If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 17. John 17. As we resume this morning our study through the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We've been apart from this passage for the last 5 weeks as we went through renewing our vision. And it's our joy to return here this morning. Now, I want to let you know ahead of time, you'll notice this morning that there are actually 3 verses that I intended to preach this morning. But as I went through sermon preparation this week, I thought you probably wouldn't want to stay here till 2. So we're just looking at 1 verse this morning. John 17, verse 17. Please read it with me. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Let's bow our heads and pray one more time. Lord God, I come to you this morning as a man who is too often inconsistent in sanctification. Having studied and prepared this passage, Lord, I am more aware of my need for this truth. And I know, Father God, that all of us who have gathered here today are in need of this truth. All of us, Lord God, need to be reminded of your greatness, your power, and your desire, O God, and will that we become more like you throughout our Christian lives. So, Father God, see fit to speak through these tainted lips. See fit to send your Spirit into this place, to let this word be carried right to the core of our being by its power, that we might be changed, that we might become more like Jesus Christ through hearing and obeying your eternal word. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, it is our joy to be able to come back to this passage of Scripture this morning after having been apart from it for these past several weeks. And again, this is referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ because it is really an intercessory prayer offered by Jesus Christ in the presence of his disciples on the evening of his betrayal. We all know from reading the biblical account where Jesus was headed that evening. He was headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, where he would later be put on mock trial and beaten by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and eventually where he would go to another hill there, the hill of Golgotha, where he would be nailed to a cross for the sins of the world. As Jesus offers this prayer, he is just hours away from all of that pain and turmoil. And so his words here are an important precursor to set the divine context for everything that is about to take place. And what we have here in verse 17 is going to build upon everything that we've studied in verses 1 through 16. And I want us to know ahead of time, we're getting back to some really deep truths this morning. We are going to be wading through the depths of some theology this morning, and so be attentive. Follow along with me. We're going to be referencing a lot of Scripture this morning. This sermon has more supporting texts than other sermons. And other sermons have a lot. And so track with me on this as we have the joy of wading in these theological waters and growing to a deeper understanding of what God desires for us and from us in this life. Now, we look at John 17, verse 17, and we think to ourselves, you know, this is really this is really just 9 words. How is Sean going to preach so long on just 9 words? Well, you know, just wait and see. But there's two very important concepts that we see set before us here in verse 17. Here we see Jesus Christ praying to God the Father on behalf of His disciples. And we, as His disciples, we here who are gathered, who have trusted in the name of Jesus Christ, we are included in that number. And so Jesus Christ is praying here for them, for us, and He's praying about two key issues, or His prayer includes two key issues, sanctification and truth. Now, these two concepts are very often misunderstood in our own day and age. And often, they are both concepts that are outrightly attacked and degraded in our culture and in the church. Let's take first the issue of truth. Well, again, we live in a culture that is characterized as being postmodern. What that means is our culture in general believes that we can all believe different things. We can all espouse what would, on the surface, look like competing truths. And it's okay that we believe different things. Even if my truth contradicts your truth, that's okay. We can still each choose to believe what we want to believe. And somehow that makes sense and we can all exist and get along together. The problem with this mindset, the problem with that perspective on truth, is that anyone who believes that they alone possess the truth, if someone comes along who says that they know or that they believe the truth, then those persons or that person is dismissed as being arrogant, intolerant, and hateful. And therefore, if we as Bible-believing Christians believe that the Bible is God's truth for all people at all times, we are thus attacked, we are thus dismissed, we are thus disregarded as irrelevant and out of touch. And intolerant. You know, this is not something new in the history of the world. You go back to when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was having this conversation with him. Pilate said, therefore, to him in John chapter 18, verse 37, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And what is Pilate's response? Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Even then, the issue of truth was in doubt, in question, and in some cases despised. Sanctification as a concept and as an idea doesn't fare much better. Sanctification is a concept similarly misunderstood and downright neglected today. And that among those who profess to be born-again Christians. Far too many treat salvation in Jesus Christ as little more than spiritual fire insurance. And such persons also likewise view sanctification as something that is optional. We have reduced the pursuit of holiness and the manifestation of an outward morality to a non-issue in the church today. You know, Jerry Bridges talks about this in one of his works. He calls it cruise control Christianity. He talks about how in the church today, we don't really have a quest for sanctification that looks to Jesus Christ as our example. Says more often than not, what happens among so-called Christians in America today is that we come into the life of the church, and rather than looking to Christ and pursuing holiness, we instead kind of look around at the congregation around us. We look around at our friends, others who claim to be Christians. We look around at our church and we say to ourselves, you know, right about here is the average level that everyone's at. And so I'm going to bring myself up to that level and I'm going to hit the cruise button. Now, we all know what happens when we hit the cruise control button in the car, don't we? You don't have to worry about messing with the pedals anymore. You get up to speed, you push the button, and you coast. And that's what so many of us today as believers are doing when it comes to this issue of sanctification. We bring ourselves up to a perceived level of outward morality, and we coast. And we cease to press hard and pursue God with every ounce of our being. It was that kind of thing that opened up the door to sin in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." The Corinthian church had become so complacent that they were even arrogant about the sin going on in their midst. We need to hear again James's words in James chapter 4, verse 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So with all that baggage, we come this morning to John chapter 17, verse 17, needing to understand exactly what sanctification is and how it is accomplished in our lives. And this is really a sermon in two parts. I'm giving you the first part this morning and the second part next week. And this morning we're going to deal with a lot of theological ideas and concepts and realities. And next week we're really going to be fleshing out more application, especially in regards to how we are to live our lives by the Word. So we're going to approach this single verse this morning asking three questions. And the first question is this: what is sanctification? What is sanctification? If you've spent any amount of time in the church, you've heard that word before, you've heard it used often, but do you really know what it means? To properly grasp an understanding of what sanctification is, it is beneficial to go back and examine some of the nuances of the original language. The basic root of the Greek words for sanctify and sanctification is a Greek word, hagios. Hagios is the Greek word for holy, for holier, or sacred, or consecrated, or more literally, it is the Greek word that means to set apart. This word corresponds to the Hebrew word kadosh in the Old Testament, which also means holy or set apart. Jesus uses a word here as he prays to God the Father that has that idea of holiness at its root. The Greek word for holiness, again, is hagios. The word that Jesus uses here that is translated sanctify is the Greek word hagiazo, which means to make holy. It's a verb form, to make holy, or to consecrate, or to set apart as an action. Later on in Scripture and in other verses we're going to look at this morning, we also see the fuller noun version of the Greek word. There's the word sanctification in other verses. And that word translates one of those other related Greek words, hagiosmos, hagiotes, hagiosinte. All of those having that same root of holy. Now in Scripture, we see three stages of sanctification presented to us. And again, all of them go back to that idea of the Greek word of being holy. When we hear that word sanctify or sanctification, that's what we're talking about. Being holy, being declared holy, being set apart as holy, or becoming holy in our Christian lives. And we see that happening in three stages in Scripture. And the tense and the context in which we find those words used reveals which stage is being referred to. The first way we see the word sanctify or sanctification being used is in terms of a complete spiritual and moral realignment that takes place at our salvation. The first stage and the first way we see this word being used is in terms of a complete spiritual and moral realignment that takes place at the point of our salvation. Again, the moment we are born again, we are made a new spiritual creature. We are adopted into the family of God, and we have the indwelling presence, power, and seal of the Holy Spirit. As a result of being regenerated by God in accordance with faith, we are no longer dominated by sin or love sin the way we used to. So when we are born again, God changes us. And we no longer love sin. We're no longer dominated by sin. We now are made to love God and be dominated by righteousness. In this sense, we have already been sanctified. That's why Scripture can speak of it in some places in the past tense. In this first stage of sanctification, we are already declared as sanctified on the basis of what Christ has done to bring us into the family of God. And we see this referred to Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Romans chapter 6 has so many verses that we'll deal with today, but Romans chapter 6 verse 11 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 6 verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." And perhaps the best verse to illustrate this, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." So that is what has gone on in our lives in that first stage of sanctification. This initial break from the power and dominion of sin and our subsequent internal realignment with the righteousness of God is a completed reality. That first step of being sanctified is a completed, irreversible reality for every true believer in Jesus Christ. And that is why Scripture can speak of us as being sanctified in the past tense. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God." So as a result of that change that Christ works in our heart at the moment of our salvation, we are set apart. No longer under the dominion of sin, now under the dominion of God and of the Spirit. And in that sense, we are already sanctified. But then there's a second stage of sanctification. The second stage, and the way we see this word used in terms most often in Scripture, is in terms of a progressive process whereby we become more and more holy. So the second stage of sanctification refers to a progressive process whereby we become more and more holy. And again, this is the more common meaning. Now, this is where we get to a more formal definition of sanctification as we're approaching it this morning. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines sanctification in the following way. It says, "Sanctification is the process of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness." Wayne Grudem gives us another definition. He says, "Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives." I guess to put it succinctly, sanctification in this stage is simply growth into the likeness of Christ. It is growth into the likeness of Christ. And it is this process, this stage of sanctification, that is to be going on the entirety of our Christian lives. The moment we are saved, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ and are redeemed by His blood, that is not the end all be all. That is just the beginning of the sanctification process. At that point, Christ has saved us. He has removed us from the dominion of sin. He has set us on the path of righteousness. He has given us His Holy Spirit. And now, with the strength of that Spirit, and according to the Word of God, we are to be pursuing Him and growing to be like Him with each passing day and week and month and year of our lives. We should be able to look back a year ago And Lord willing, by His grace, see that we have grown since that time, grown in our faith, grown in our godliness, our practice of godliness, grown in our understanding and application of His Word. Our life in Christ should look like stair steps ascending toward the example of Christ. And sometimes we all have struggles. Sometimes we take two steps forward and one step back. We are going to have those setbacks. We are going to have those struggles. But by faith and again, repentance and trusting in Christ, we're to overcome that sin by the power of the Spirit within us and keep on moving up those stair steps to be like Christ. Again, Scripture supports this ideal. This idea that we are to press hard and put sin to death and press hard after Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul writes, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." So the second stage of sanctification is an ongoing process throughout our Christian lives. Now, I want to address one error that exists out there, one biblical error. There are some, particularly in the Wesleyan tradition, going back to Wesley, and this is really in some branches of Methodism as well as in the Nazarene Church, who believe that we can reach a place of sinful perfection in this life. Indeed, Wesley, later on in his writings, even believed that the Christian could come to a place in his life where he did not sin for months. Now, that's a really real misunderstanding of human nature because, again, as I've said before and will likely say again, if they were just to take my thoughts from a 24-hour period and broadcast them on a screen in front of everybody, I would have to leave town. And if they did the same for you, so would you. We sin regularly, even in our thoughts. We have angry thoughts, lustful thoughts, covetous thoughts. And so our own experience tells us that we cannot go for long periods of time in sinless perfection. But more than our own experience, we should never depend just on our own experience. Look at what the Word of God says. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins." Matthew chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts just as we also have forgiven our debtors." Just as we would trust in Christ daily for food, we are to seek Him daily for the forgiveness of sins. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." And think of the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, surely the man who wrote so many books in the New Testament was a man who was familiar with sinless perfection, if it does indeed exist. No, what does Paul say? Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So sanctification is an ongoing process. No, we can never arrive at a place of sinless perfection in this life, but that does not excuse us from the pursuit. By the power of God within us in the person of the Spirit, by the Word of God and seeking the Lord, we are to be putting to death sin in our bodies, sin in our lives, sin in our hearts. We are to be overcoming those sins and ascending that stairway becoming more and more like Christ in this life. And trust me, if you're in that process, you know that just when you think you've got one sin conquered, you can't be too careful. It'll come back and get you. But also, just when you think you've gotten over one step and you've put one sin behind you, guess what? There's another sin there staring in your face for you to do battle with. So sanctification is about engaging in that battle and pursuing the example of Christ. And that takes us to the third stage of sanctification. The third stage of sanctification, very briefly, takes place after our death to this life. The third stage of sanctification is our glorification. When we die and leave this world and go to be with God in glory, it is then that our sanctification is final and full and complete. There we will be in the presence of God. There we will be removed from the very presence of sin. There we will be perfectly holy in God's presence. Again, Scripture supports this. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. In God's presence, we are perfectly holy, again, by His grace. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. God will bring us into perfect conformity with Himself in glory. And so, brothers and sisters, that is what sanctification is. Sanctification is basically, at its heart, becoming more and more like God. And we should understand from this discussion of this first point that we are never meant to reach a plateau. We can never reach a place in our spiritual lives where we say, I know enough, I've done enough, I don't have to press hard anymore, I have arrived. And here's the rub. Probably none of us would say that. But a whole lot of us live that way, don't we? A whole lot of us are standing still in our pursuit of God. And here's the bad news. When you're on an upward ascent and you start standing still, only one thing happens. You start sliding backwards. There is no plateau. There is no time in this life when you can relax, when you can take a vacation from the pursuit of holiness in Christ Jesus. We are called to press after Him. To pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That takes me to the second question this morning. Now that we know what sanctification is, let's ask this question. Who is responsible for sanctification? Who is responsible for sanctification? Now, the first part of the answer to this question is revealed by our verse. Look back at John 17, 17. Jesus here is praying, sanctify them in the truth. Jesus, our high priest, is praying here to God, His Father, our Father, on our behalf, specifically requesting that God the Father sanctify His disciples. In one very important sense, going back to our calling and salvation, we must understand we are passive and God is active in our sanctification. According to His own purpose of grace, He redeems men and women with the blood of His Son, and He sets us apart as holy unto Himself. And similarly, in sanctification, it is He who initiates that process at the moment of our salvation. That is the beauty of the gospel. We were sinners. We were people who trampled the law of God underfoot regularly. We had other gods. We had erected other idols in our lives. We were living, taking the Lord, name of the Lord in vain. We were lying, cheating, murdering, stealing, reprobates. But by God's grace, according to what He had done through Jesus Christ, our eyes were opened. Our hearts were softened. By God's grace, we turned and believed in Jesus Christ and were saved. Our lawless deeds, our sin was forgiven. And we were given the promise of eternal life. And we were given the indwelling presence of God. And we were reconciled to a right relationship with the Creator of the universe, our Creator. And at that point, we were restored to walk in newness of life with our God. In this process of becoming more like Him, of sanctification, that is the gospel. That is the heart of everything we're talking about this morning. That is what Scripture sets before us. And as people who have been rescued from the pit of hell and from the penalty of sin, as people who have been redeemed by God and set on the path of righteousness, we now must understand, as we consider sanctification, we now must understand that the whole Godhead is active in our sanctification. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let's look briefly at this. God the Father. God the Father is the initiator and the primary operator in the sanctification of believers. It is He who designed our salvation. It is He who applies the merits of Christ to us. It is He who sends the Spirit to indwell us. And it is He who disciplines us to bring forth righteousness. And it is He Himself who keeps us secure in our salvation to the very end. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God the Father is active in our sanctification. Secondly, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is active in our sanctification. It is He who earned our sanctification with His sacrifice. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Christ is the one who earned our sanctification with His sacrifice. And Christ is also our example for sanctification. When we talk about being Christians and being in the church, we're not supposed to look around at other people and say, "There's my standard for righteousness. There's what I'm aspiring to in my sanctification. Please don't look at me." We are all in one heart and one mind to look to Christ as our example, to look to His standard and to measure ourselves by His standard in sanctification. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." And 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So God the Father is active in sanctification. God the Son is active in sanctification. And God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is active in sanctification. In fact, the Holy Spirit, in terms of directly influencing and involving Himself in our lives, the Holy Spirit plays the most active and direct role in our sanctification. The indwelling of God's Holy Spirit illumines our minds to the Scriptures. It directs our thoughts and it empowers us in the pursuit of personal holiness. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He writes to all those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. And it is the Spirit of God within us that even bears spiritual fruit. Think of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 20 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also, what? Walk by the Spirit. So the entire Godhead is involved in our sanctification. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all laboring for us and within us in the pursuit of holiness. So I want us to understand from that reality that sanctification is preeminently and primarily a work of God in us. But I want us to understand the corollary truth that Scripture presents to us as well. We also are responsible. We also are responsible for submitting to God in this process and for laboring in His strength toward the goal of Christ-like holiness. That is why so many Scriptures are exhortations to us to put off sin and to put on righteousness. To put to death our flesh and to live with all our might for the glory of Christ. Yes, sanctification is primarily God's work, but we are partners with God in the process of sanctification. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 says, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." I've got to have another half dozen, eight scriptures here that all are telling us the same thing. It is our prayerful, depending responsibility, depending upon God, it is our prayerful responsibility to pursue God with all that we are. We are indeed partners with God in our sanctification. Now again, I want to stress, He is the senior partner. Let me give you a word picture here. Pretend with me for a moment that you work for Bill Gates. You know, owner of Microsoft, multi-billionaire. Bill Gates is the one who supplies your income because you work for him, okay? And Bill Gates comes to you one day and he says, "Listen, I'm going to take all my fortune and I want you to take all your fortune, which by the way, I gave to you. I want you to take all your fortune and together we are going to make this investment. And oh, by the way, as far as this investment is concerned, you get all the profits." Wouldn't you like to work for that kind of person? It's that kind of picture here of sanctification. God is the senior partner. And really, when we get right down to it, all the resources that are used here for sanctification all belong to God. But He has come to us and He has said, "I have given you these resources. You press hard after me in this sense, and you will reap the benefits of everything that I have for you in Christ Jesus." Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure." Those two verses capture that balance. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we are also to realize it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are not permitted just to sit back and coast. We are not permitted to sit back and say, "Well, if God doesn't like me the way I am, let Him change me." We are to labor and strive for holiness according to the power of Christ within us. That is who is responsible for sanctification. God is, yet also we are. That takes me to the third question we will answer this morning. How are we sanctified? How are we sanctified? Look at John 17:17 again. Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Thy word is truth. The very simple yet profound answer here is that we are sanctified in the truth. Truth here is the Greek word aletheia. It's what we named our Aletheia Center after downstairs, our bookstore, our library. At its most basic, this Greek word means that which is right, that which is verity, that which is accurate. In the biblical sense, as revealed here by the context, it means God's truth, specifically in the sense of what God has revealed to us as ultimate reality. So truth is what God has revealed to us as ultimate reality. Now, I want to ask a question at this point. We're going to unpack these ideas a little more, but I want to pause here to ask a critical question. Why truth? Why is truth, God's truth, so central to the Christian life? What's so important about God's truth? Why would God make His truth the means that His Spirit uses to bring about our sanctification? Are you here with me? You're tracking with me? Because I'm about to wade into some deep waters here. Some of you might have heard the term before, epistemology. And I want to talk to you about epistemology here just for a moment. Let me tell you what that is. Basically, epistemology is a branch of philosophy that deals with how we know things. Okay? How do we know things? I mean, how do we really know what we know what we know? Wouldn't you love to have that kind of philosophical job where you just sit around and develop theories for why we know what we know? Believe me, there are a ton of people who have done this, and they get paid for it. Amazing. So your epistemology is how you understand we as human beings know things. Now, there are some philosophers out there that say, well, in reality, we can't really know anything because nothing is knowable, because everything we think we know is just our perception. And so, therefore, we don't really know what's really, really reality. It goes in circles, doesn't it? There are people that say, well, the only things that we can know are things that we see and smell and taste and hear and touch. If we can't sense it with one of our five senses, then it's unknowable. There's nothing out there outside of our senses. And there's so many different theories. I don't want to get into all these. Here's what I do want to say, though. Thankfully, we are not dependent upon the world's philosophers to understand how we know things. The Bible sets forth an epistemology for us. God teaches us in how He has created us with a certain... There are some things that He has hardwired. One of those things that He has hardwired in us, according to Romans chapter 1, is knowledge of Him. The fact that God does exist. He has created us with some basic knowledge, and He has revealed to us through the Word, through the Spirit, through Christ, He has revealed to us that there is absolute truth. And that absolute truth is real and knowable, valid information. Okay? The formal term for that, some of you college students, maybe high school students, if you get into this debate in your classrooms, what we believe in terms of our epistemology is what's called correspondence. What that means is that what we say we know actually does indeed correspond to true reality. That is what the Bible teaches us. That we can know definite, absolute truths that do correspond to actual reality. This fits with God's design of creation. Our God is not a God of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. It is He who put in place every dynamic of creation, every law of physics and mathematics, every molecule and particle of matter, every biological process, and every cosmological process. All of it is His, and all of it exists to reflect His genius and His splendor and His glory. God put it all in place. And Scripture supports this over and over again. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unscrutable. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, New Testament. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So here's how we put this together. Still tracking with me? This means yes. This means no. Okay, most of you are with me. Our God, who possesses infinite knowledge, our God, who has ordered the universe, has created us, mankind, in his image. Thus, we, as his image bearers, are rational, intelligent, creative, emotive beings. And we are created to know him. To exist in perfect, glorious fellowship with him, in spirit and in his truth. But what keeps us from doing that? Three-letter word, begins with S, I in the middle. Sin. Sin keeps us from knowing God as we were made to know him. Because we are sinners, we have turned. This is the essence of sin. Because we are sinners, we have turned and embraced the lies of this sinful world, which are contrary to God and contrary to his established truth. That's what Romans chapter 1, verse 25 means when it says, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so, in redemption, God brings us back away from the lie. He brings us back to real reality. In redemption, God brings us back to real reality by bringing us back to the truth of himself. The preaching of God's truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, effects or brings about our salvation by grace through faith. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgression. So, the truth of God is powerful in affecting our spiritual condition because it is wielded in our hearts by the very Spirit of God himself. What the Spirit of God does, the Spirit of God takes up the Word of God, the truth of God, like a sword, and it severs us from the lies of the world and restores us to the truth of God. You with me there? And just as God saves us through the power of his truth, he also sanctifies us through the power of his truth. And if you don't hear anything else, this last point, hear this. Saturation with and obedience to God's truth aligns and conforms us to what is ultimate reality. And ultimate reality is God himself. Saturation with and obedience to his truth aligns us and conforms us to ultimate reality, which is God himself. As we embrace the truth of God, we embrace and reflect God himself. That is sanctification. As we grow to be like him in this life, we are then better prepared to behold Him as He is and to enjoy the reality of His splendor when we go to be with Him in our glorification. So that answers the question, how are we sanctified? We're sanctified in the truth. What is His truth? The Word of God. How are we sanctified in the truth? Again, the truth severs us from this world, realigns us with God, and brings us into conformity with ultimate reality, with that which is true, which is God Himself. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and that we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Really quickly here, let me recap everything so we can put it together. God's will is our sanctification. At the moment of our salvation, He delivered us from the dominion of sin and set us apart as holy to Himself. His desire for us from that point forward is that we experience progressive growth into the likeness of Christ. We are partners with Him in this endeavor. He is at work in us, and He gives us everything we need to proceed, but He still requires our submission and obedience to strive after the goal of the example of Christ Jesus. The chief instrument in this process is His truth. Conformity to His truth is conformity to Him. And His truth is His Word. If we would grow in holiness and progress in sanctification, we must be people of the Word. Now this, brothers and sisters, is where today's Christians are most likely to tune out their pastors. Because this is a message you hear all the time, isn't it? Bring your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Meditate on your Bible. Memorize Scripture from the Bible. And especially those of you that have been in the church for decades, you hear that and you say to yourself, yeah, I've heard that before. But here's the rub. You've heard it. You know it. But how are you at doing it? Let me share something with you that is absolutely true on the basis of God's Word, and especially what Jesus says here. Your level of sanctification, your level of personal holiness will correspond directly to your intake, study, and practice of the Word of God. I guarantee you that if you are low on the totem pole or low on the ladder of sanctification, if you have been a Christian for a long period of time and you are still immature in your faith and immature in your doctrine, I guarantee you it is because you have not studied and taken in the Word of God into your life the way God desires for you to. Our Bibles are not ornaments for Sunday school class. Our Bibles are not conversation pieces to sit on our coffee tables and create the appearance of personal holiness. The Word of God is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the very division of our bones and marrow. The Word of God is life. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. Psalm 119, you know, it's no accident that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the entirety of Scripture. And every single verse of Psalm 119 is focused on the Word of God.
Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God. Literally, God breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians today are faltering, especially in the American context, because we have churches where preachers don't preach the word. Because we have classes where teachers don't teach the word. Because we have families where the word of God is only brought out on Sunday morning when you're hopping in the car. And because we, as individual believers, neglect the word of God in our lives. Your level of personal holiness will correspond directly to your intake, study, and practice of the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now next week, when we go into verses 18 and 19 of John 17, we're going to get more to the practical how-to of how to be sanctified in the truth. But I want us to leave this place knowing and understanding. Sanctification is an obligation. We are given this responsibility by God, and He gives us everything we need to do it. But it's our responsibility to press hard after Him, to grow in the likeness of Christ, and to align ourselves with the truth. God is truth. Christ is the divine logos, the truth. His word is the truth. Without it, we have no hope of sanctification. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, thank you for the truth. Thank you for your word, Lord, which reminds us that we don't need to be like the philosophers and deceivers of this age who even question if anything is knowable. Because you, O Lord, are true. Your word is truth. And we can know because you have designed us. You have created us to know you. But Lord, rather than knowing you, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Oh God, even as Christians, even as your children, we still struggle. We struggle with our flesh. We struggle in the spiritual disciplines. And that's why sometimes so many of us doubt. We've gotten so far from the truth, we wonder what we really know. Oh, Father God, come upon us in power this day and restore the hearts of your children to yourself. Remind us, Father God, of what you have accomplished for us through the sacrifice and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. By his stripes we are healed. And in accordance with faith in him, we are forgiven and reconciled, removed from the dominion of sin. So, Lord, for those of us who are here who have been transformed, let us walk the path of righteousness. Let us live, breathe, labor according to the truth of your word in the act of sanctification. that we too might long for and be prepared to behold you in all your glory. Do your work in our hearts, Lord. Create in us again a hunger for your word. In the precious and holy name of Christ, I pray. Amen.